Habakkuk 3, verses 3 through 5, let us now hear the word of God. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this evening. We ask that you would bless us with understanding. Help us to grasp the meaning of your word. Help us to see you in all of your glory in this passage of Scripture. And help us to see what you want us to learn from it. Help us to apply the lessons that we speak of here tonight to our hearts and to our lives. And we pray that you would guide my words and guide our minds. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons why people like superheroes is because of the abilities they have. One of the reasons why people like superheroes like Superman, for example, is because of the abilities they have and what they do when they step on the scene with all of their power unleashed. So, for example, let's take Superman. Superman is impressive in many ways. For example, he can fly. That puts you a cut above all humans. He can fly, he has X-ray vision. He can freeze things with his breath. He shoots hot laser beams from his eyes. He has superhuman strength. He is the Man of Steel, after all. And so, when the bad guys are running amok, appear to be winning and wreaking havoc, when Superman shows up on the scene and flexes his muscles, so to speak, exhibits his abilities, you stand in awe of him and you say, "Wow." Or you say, "That's awesome. Look what he can do. Look at the power that he has. Look at the abilities that he possesses." When Superman shows up on the scene, the wicked do not stand a chance because he outmatches them in many, many different ways. Now, we're here in Habakkuk chapter 3, and the next portion of Habakkuk records the coming of God himself on the scene. And someone like Superman obviously pales in comparison to the one true God, the Lord God of Israel, the creator of all things. When he steps into his creation in order to deal out judgment to the wicked and bring salvation to his people. This is what we have before us now here in Habakkuk chapter 3, is the divine vision, a vision of God himself as he steps onto the scene to save his people and judge his enemies. Okay, so tonight we continue on our studies of Habakkuk, the next three verses of chapter 3. Habakkuk 3, 3 to 5. We'll just title this God's Coming. This is the vision that the prophet has of God's coming, his arrival on the scene, what he looks like, what happens as a result of him stepping into the situation. So we're going to cover this passage in three ways. First of all, tonight we'll just talk about the coming of the Lord and how it is described and why that's significant. Then number two, next week probably we'll talk about the manifestations of his glory. When God shows up, he gives these visible manifestations of his power, his greatness, and his glory. And then finally, in the fifth verse, we'll talk about the judgment that God comes to bring when he steps on the scene. All right, so we, in our last study, considered the opening portion of chapter 3, and we entitled that Habakkuk's Prayer. It started with a superscription, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. And then we had the prayer proper of the prophet in verse 2 there. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. This is the prophet at prayer. He's talking to the Lord. He is seeking the Lord's face in prayer in light of everything that has been given him and shown him in the first couple of chapters of this book. We now move on to what follows in chapter 3, and what follows here in verses 3 to 15 is a vision of God himself as he comes into his creation, as he steps into his world in order to rescue his people, save his people, and judge the wicked. This is what we might call That is not the face the wicked make when the Lord steps on the scene. This is what we call a theophany. Have you guys heard that word before? A theophany. This is an appearance of God. It comes from the Greek theos, God, the last portion, phanein, to appear. It's an appearance of God himself. So this is what we have here in verses 3 through 15, an appearance of God himself and all the awesome things that are a result of God demonstrating his glory and bringing his presence to a particular place. Moreover, we want to connect all this together, right? So in verses 3 through 15, we've got the vision of the Lord himself that the prophet has. And what has Habakkuk just done? He's just prayed in verse 2, right? He's just sought the Lord. And now, beginning verse 3, he has the vision of God himself. Well, that's an answer to the prayer. So the prophet's prayer is being answered by God coming in all of his glory on the scene. So you can see verses 3 through 15 is an answer to the prayer that the prophet prayed in verse number 2 there. So the first part of our study is the prophet seeing the Lord coming. He looks in a particular direction, geographical direction, and he sees God on his way and the visible manifestations that come from the appearance of the Lord. So let's begin by thinking about how the Lord is described here. He's given two names or two titles. Verse number 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Okay, so the first name there is God, of course. God. Now, what's interesting about this is the Hebrew name for God that's used here is unique. It's not a word that is used all of the time in reference to God. It's Eloah, Eloah, or Eloah. It's like this in English, Eloah. Okay? It's similar to the name for God in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Anybody remember what the Hebrew is for God in Genesis 1:1? Elohim. Elohim. Okay, so this is the plural, and this is the singular here. Okay, so there's a unique name used here in Hebrew for God. Number two, he is also called there in verse 3, the Holy One. Holy One. In Hebrew, this would be Kadosh. Ka, that's a D. Kadosh. Kadosh. Of course, by calling God the Holy One, the prophet is telling you something about the Lord, right? That he is a holy God, which means that he is separate from sin. In the ultimate sense, he's set apart from sin, and he's transcendent. He's far above creatures, man, the created realm. He is awesome in his sinless purity and in his transcendence. Now, you'll remember back in chapter 1, if you want to go back there with me just real quick, chapter 1, the prophet asked the Lord a question after he had revealed to him that he was going to use the Chaldeans to judge his people. Verse 12, the prophet says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" Remember that question the prophet asked. In light of who you are, I know that you are holy, that you are pure, and you never look upon sin with approval. In light of that, how could you use them? How could you use the Babylonians? They're wicked. We're more righteous than they are. How could this be? And so you remember the prophet's confused place at that time. Well, now we've come around to this idea again, and Habakkuk sees the Lord coming, and he recognizes him as the Holy One, as the Holy God. Now, holiness is a fundamental attribute of God. We read a whole book about it, right? The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul, which was a good reminder of just how central this idea is to who God is, that God is holy. He is completely and utterly pure and set apart from sin and totally transcendent above all created things. He's awesome in his holiness. And you find God's holiness all throughout the Bible. Isaiah 6:3, for example. Isaiah the prophet gets the vision of the Lord, and he hears the seraphim's chant. What is it? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You get to the last book of the Bible, and the four living creatures are chanting that same basic song, right? Revelation 4, verse 8. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So here again in Habakkuk, we are reminded of who God is. And that is, God is holy. He is set apart from sin and far above all created things. This is something that is emphasized in the Bible, obviously, and it's something that we need to emphasize today as well. Because many times when people think of God, they often think of his love. Now, is it true that God is love? Yes, that's 1 John 4:8. But sometimes people think about God and his love in a certain way as to deny his holiness. But God is not only love, he's also holy. He's the thrice holy God. And that means something. It means that God burns with holy anger and judgment toward unholiness. Why? Because he's holy. How could he be holy if he did not hate that which is unholy? If he did not judge that which was contrary to his holiness? So the fact that the Lord is the Holy One spells judgment against sin. What's God going to do here in this vision? One of the primary things that he's going to do is he's going to bring judgment against the wicked. Now remember, the book started with the prophet saying, "God, there's injustice, there's wickedness. The righteous are surrounded by the wicked here in the land of Israel." Well, here he comes. Chapter 3, here he comes. The Holy God comes to deal with the situation, and he's going to do exactly that. He's going to deal with the sin in Judah, and then he's going to deal with the sin in Babylon. Why? Because he's holy. That's what the Holy God does. Holiness is not merely an aspect of God's character, like completely detached from creation and from people. No, because God is holy, his holiness gets put into action, right? His holiness is put into action in judging sin and sinners. And we see the Holy God in action here in this vision. So that's who God is. And we'll have to think about that at each step along the way, what this vision tells us about who God is. But we've learned thus far that he is the Holy One. Next, let us notice where the Lord comes from. Verse 3 again. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, whenever you see geography in the Bible, you should stop and ask yourself a question. Why is this here? Why would God be described as coming from this particular place? You know it has to be significant, and it is significant here. So let's think about these two places and what it means that the Lord would be coming from this particular direction. The first one there is Teman. Teman. Does that ring a bell for anybody? Anybody thought about Teman lately? Probably not. Okay, first of all, Teman was one of the grandchildren of Esau. Esau, okay? So Teman was a person, but Teman then became an area associated with the land of the descendants of Esau is Edom. Edom. Okay? So this is where the Lord is coming from. God comes from Teman, which is a reference to the land of Edom, as Teman was a place, a region within Edom. But sometimes, just to talk about Edom, just reference is made to Teman. Number two, the next geographical reference, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Mount Paran. This is a reference to a wilderness area that is to the south of the Promised Land. It's outside the borders of the Promised Land. You might remember Paran from the story of the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. Do you know where Israel was when they were approaching the Promised Land and they sent out the 12 spies? So they sent out 12 spies to check things out in Canaan, and they come back. Where is Israel encamped at that time? The wilderness of Paran, Numbers 13:26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. So Mount Paran is a reference to the mountainous or hilly area of wilderness that is to the south of the Promised Land. At the bottom, if you're looking at the map, it's at the bottom of the Promised Land, if you will. Okay, so let me draw you a picture here, so you can get it firmly fixed in your mind. Now, this will not be as good as the maps in the back of your Bible, but the Bible says, judge not, that you be not judged. Okay? So no making fun of my drawings. All right. Which now you're going to make fun of my drawings because I said that, right? All right. Okay. Land of Israel. Okay. Here's the coast waters over here. Here's the land of Israel. Okay, down here in this area, you've got Edom. Okay. Teman from verse 3. Down here, there's a large area, and this is that wilderness area, the wilderness of Paran. In this general vicinity is a particular mountain where God met with his people, and there was another theophany. What mountain would that be?
Sinai,
right? You've got Sinai down here. So hopefully you're beginning to see some of the significance here in God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. He is coming from this general area. The prophet is here. He's looking this way. And guess who he sees coming? He sees God himself coming. Well, he's coming from this direction. And so the significance of this is that the God who appeared atop Mount Sinai is the same God who now arrives from that region or is coming from that region to the land of Israel. So let's see now some of the same language that is used in Deuteronomy that is used here in Habakkuk. So keep your finger in Habakkuk 3, and let's go back to Deuteronomy 33. And we'll begin at verse 1. Deuteronomy 33, verse 1. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. Okay, so here's Moses prior to his death. You know, he's not going in. He's not going to go into the promised land, but the children of Israel are going to go in, led by Joshua. Verse 2, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. And he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Okay? So you see some of that same language in Deuteronomy 33 that we have in Habakkuk chapter 3. And it's this image of God having come down on Mount Sinai to meet with his people and enter into covenant with them. And now in Habakkuk, the prophet sees, of course, the same God, the Lord God of Israel, and he's coming from this direction, from the direction of Sinai. Now let's look at one more thing in connection to this, and if you'll just go back to Exodus chapter 19. And let's look for a moment at what it was like when God came down on Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, and beginning at verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. It is an awesome scene, is it not? God himself appears and comes down on top of this mountain, this very significant mountain, Mount Sinai, and the whole thing is covered in cloud and darkness, and there's thunder and lightning and all these exhibitions, demonstrations, manifestations of God's power. And you know the response to this entire situation is not, oh boy, God is here, let's go up and talk to him. Let's go up and see him. Let's sit on his knee and tell him what our requests are or something like that. No, the people are scared to death. They're scared to death and they don't want to go anywhere near, and they want Moses, you go talk to him. They want Moses to be their mediator because God is that awesome. He is that awe-inspiring. And if we can use this word in a sanctified way, he's terrifying. He's on top of the mountain, and the whole mountain is shaking because of God's power and his greatness. Now, back to Habakkuk chapter 3. The sense you get from Exodus 19 is the awesomeness of God. And the sense you're meant to get from Habakkuk is the same thing. You're meant to come away from this vision and say, God is awesome. There is none that can compare to God. There is none like him, and we ought to fear him, the God who arrives on the scene and has such an awesome presence. Finally, this opening statement of the vision ends here in verse 3 with the word Selah. Selah. Now we come to it. What does that mean? Selah. Well, the short answer is we just don't know exactly what it means. It's similar to Shigayanoth in verse 1, where there's no absolute consensus on the meaning of the word. The same is true of Selah. It is probably some sort of musical notation, some sort of musical instruction. Remember, this is Habakkuk 3 is a psalm, like the Psalms in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. And that's where you typically see this word Selah. It might be, and this is a guess that many commentators make, but it might be instruction for a pause of some kind. But again, that's an educated guess. But you see this feature here, and we'll see it again here in chapter 3, which again shows you that this is a psalm, this third chapter of Habakkuk. But in closing, what have we learned here just in this opening portion? Well, the first thing we learn is that God answers prayer. God listens to his people, and he answers their prayers. Our book started with Habakkuk asking lots of questions and talking to God, and maybe even challenging God in a way. And then we come all the way to chapter 3 and verse 2. We've got the prophet's prayer, and he's calling upon God. Well, guess what verses 3 through 15 is? It's the answer. It's the answer to the prayer. So Habakkuk wants to see justice restored in Israel. He wants to see the wicked judged because he believes that's God's justice. Well, guess what? He's come, or he's coming. He's on the way. Habakkuk looks to the south and he sees God on his way. And what is God on his way to do? He's on his way to answer the prayer. Not only of Habakkuk, but of all the people of God. As they cry out to the Lord, and the righteous cry out to the Lord and ask the Lord to do something about a situation of evil and sin and injustice. And so we can see the vision of verses 3 through 15 as an answer to this prayer that the prophet prays in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. That's exactly what he's going to do. He is going to act again on behalf of his people. And if we can summarize it this way, he is going to save his people and he's going to judge the wicked. That's what he comes forth to do. And you can see this in verse number 13, verse 13 of this chapter. The prophet says, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You see those twin purposes? God shows up. He arrives on the scene. And what is he there to do? He's there to save his people, and he's there to judge the wicked. Now, we have basically the same thing in our anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ. What will Jesus come back to do? What does he return to accomplish? The same things. He comes to save his people, and he comes to judge the wicked. And we pray that. We pray for that. For example, Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Or we pray in the Lord's Prayer. How do we pray? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next part? Thy kingdom come. We pray for the kingdom to come. When will the kingdom come? When Jesus returns. That's when it comes in all of its fullness. That's when the kingdom is consummated, when it is ushered in all of its glory. And what will Jesus do at that time? He will rescue his people and he will judge the wicked. 2 Thessalonians 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." You see the echo of salvation for the people of God and judgment for the wicked when the Lord himself arrives? Well, the Lord himself is coming here in Habakkuk 3, and this points forward. It foreshadows the ultimate coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall return in order to do those very things.